and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Peter wrote his letter to a group of both Jewish and Gentile believers. He was writing to them at a time when believers were being persecuted. At least the persecution began around 63-64 AD. It lasted for a couple of hundred years, and the church went underground. As a matter of fact, I was reading accounts where if you wanted to be a part of a fellowship, you had to go through interviews so that they could find out who you are, where you came from. You might be trying to spy them out, or you might be someone who was excommunicated from another group. So they want to know who you are. So it wasn't the basic general open to the public. Anybody can come, and let's try to get as many people to come as we can. It was just the opposite. They're very concerned about the welfare of the group. But in the midst of persecution, the Christians thought that was a little different, especially when you're out preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel with somebody and they say, aren't you part of that group that's getting persecuted? I mean, why would someone want to surrender their life to Christ if they're being persecuted? So Peter's writing to them, and of course, he spent the first half of the book sharing with the people how secure their salvation is, which is very important if you're going through difficult times. We even get to the point that things become so unsteady in the human and in the physical realm that we begin to doubt that we're even saved. In fact, I know of Christians that have gone through such hard times that they thought that they were being possessed by Satan because their circumstances were so difficult. But Peter is assuring them that indeed, if they have been born of the Spirit of God in Christ, by his Spirit lives within them, that indeed they belong to Christ. Christ's Spirit will never leave them, never forsake them, and that in his letter, in the middle of his letter, he actually introduced a difference that we need to understand today in the body of Christ, the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. As I've said often in the past, is that in the body of Christ today, we take the total person as being Christian, human, and spirit. But the Bible makes a distinction and basically says that when you're born of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit and that you are sealed, your spirit is sealed by the Holy Spirit. But the flesh is fair game. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that in my flesh is no good thing. Agathos, spiritual good. No good thing. I can do good things in the human, but not in the spiritual with my flesh, because it's flesh. And it will not and cannot obey the laws of God, which is why he puts his Spirit in us. So Peter introduces a distinction between the flesh and the Spirit. And that Satan can attack our circumstances. He can attack our physical possessions. He can also attack our flesh, our human body. Of course, even though we might be perfectly healthy at one time, we're still in the process of dying. I don't know why what you call perfect health. When you feel good and you show no disease, but you're dying. I'd say that it's on its way out. But Peter's writing to them about the distinction between the two. Now, At the end of chapter 3, we studied the two principles about suffering for the Christian. Number one principle is that we suffer for righteousness' sake. That is, for doing what's right in the eyes of God. In the midst of a worldly system that is antichrist. So if I try to do right, if I try to follow Christ in this world system, it will oppose me. And the second thing is, at the end of chapter 3, is that we're following in the footsteps of Christ. We have actually entered into his sufferings and the sufferings of Christ. Then as we began chapter 4, we saw the two purposes for suffering. Number one, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if we're suffering in the flesh, it means the flesh has not been fed. The flesh hasn't had its sin, and the Lord allows many kinds of things to happen within our physical bodies to hinder us from sinning, but also for service in the body of Christ, secondly. When the body of Christ is hurting, Christians have a tendency to stop looking to the world because the world is persecuting them, and they start looking and being sensitive to the believers around them who are suffering and ministering to them. And this whole, just to summarize this whole thing about suffering or hardship or difficulty, what is its purposes? My propensity is to be always looking out here, out in the physical world, in my flesh, in my human body. My natural senses are sensitive to the things around me and my physical needs. Same with my physical body, whatever my needs are. I get hungry, tired, very sensitive. And when the Lord says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, that's not something that I can do. I can try, but I fail. So God, in his mercy and in his love, he provides circumstances for us to make it difficult to function in the world, to make it difficult to become too attached to our physical possessions. He allows things to happen to those too. And then my physical body. It's almost like the Lord is saying to me, show me where your strong points are in the physical realm and in your physical body so that I can attack those points. Those are your strong points. But what all of this does, it makes me look inward into the inner man where Christ dwells. There isn't anybody or anything that can touch my relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, Paul said. Not even death. And so the Lord, in his mercy and in his grace, he allows us not to be attached or not to be involved with the physical world. And if we do, he will discipline us. He wants us to look inward where Christ dwells. And that's where we develop our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Lord does that for us. In 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 12, we studied where Paul is finishing out this section about suffering. Please take note that there are seven perspectives. Seven perspectives. What Peter is saying is what a Christian needs to do is change their perspective or their view about what the Christian life is all about. Even way back in those days, Christians were saying, why do we suffer? Once you receive the Lord, you ought to be protected and everything ought to just go great for you. But again, like I said, the Lord is in the business, if I can use that word, of keeping us out of the things of the flesh and causing us to look inward so that we develop a relationship with him. In verse 12, he says, beloved, and this the Greek word for beloved He's using a very intimate, affectionate word. This means to be the object of God's love. He's speaking to people who are the objects of God's love. Do not think it strange, the fiery ordeal which is taking place amongst you for a trial to you, as something strange happening to you. In verse 4 of this chapter, he talked about how your friends and relatives think it strange that you don't run with them anymore. Same word. It's strange for a Christian to follow Christ, to deny themselves and be sensitive to what the Lord wants them to do. It's strange to the world to care about not sinning against God and my fellow man. It's strange to the world for me to care what the Lord thinks about my life. It's strange to the world that I would be sensitive to what pleases the Lord. It's strange. People are going to say it's strange. You're a religious fanatic. As they used to call us, you're a Jesus freak. It's all right. But he says the number one out of seven perspectives in this chapter, six of them are commands and one of them is a condition. Do not think it strange. So a Christian is not to think it strange that there is a fiery ordeal that is taking place. Again, the word fiery, the Greek word is the normal word for a furnace. And it represents a refining process. In the Old Testament, Psalm 66:10 is one of the texts where this word is used for refining metals, burning off the dross, so the metal becomes pure. And so Peter is saying, don't think it's strange because this is God's will for every believer. And every believer will go through different circumstances. And I think that's what makes it probably even more difficult. Because I know that I suffer and I know that you suffer. But nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I mean, you might be a Christian, you might have a tough time, but you don't know. It's because our situations are all unique. If we were all suffering the same thing, we say, "What? Well, we could be an encouragement to one another." This way I get to have a pity party. Whatever your problem is, I can top it. But don't think it's strange. Because God puts his people through a refining process, a purification process. He introduced us to it, in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. The trial of your faith is you're becoming purified, just like gold and silver is refined. So after he saves me, and I think, well, I got saved, I got my ticket to heaven, all my sins forgiven, so I just carry on my life, maybe take a couple times during the week to go to church or fellowship, and I just do my own thing. Like, whoa, wait a minute. Some people actually go several years before somebody finally tells them or they read in the Word of God that after you're saved, there is a process of refining. And we'll see at the end of this chapter, if we ever get to it. At the end of this chapter, we're going to see that it's according to the will of God. It's God's will for every believer to go through a process of purification and refinement. And he has designed for each one of us a specific plan so that we can experience him and trust him and he can work in us that which he has. And that, I think the toughest part amongst Christians, especially if we fellowship together often, is that when God puts us through the refining process, just like the metal worker will put the metal through the refining process to cause the dross to come up and you can skim the dross off, is that the Lord exploits, if you will, the stuff that needs to be taken away. So all of that comes to the surface. And that's mostly what we see amongst Christians, is what God's dealing with. And we look at each other and go, what a mess. Look at your life. Look how God's dealing with you. And we see that with each other. We need to have a little more understanding that that's what's going to happen, is that God's going to allow the impurities to rise to the surface, and he's going to be dealing with them, purifying us and refining us. You see, he's getting us prepared to be with him. Prepared to be with him. When I receive Christ and he comes into my spirit, my mind still contains the memory of my experiences of the past, the good and the bad. My sinful experiences have been written on the cortex of the brain. So the Lord comes in, he says, let's take care of first things first, let's take care of your soul. He fills my spirit with his spirit and seals my spirit with his spirit. And then from then on, it is a lifetime process of his spirit transforming and renewing my mind. We're not talking about psychology. We're talking about the Spirit of God healing and transforming from my past and from my experiences, transform my mind and renew my mind. That's what Paul said in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That our perspective and our view of life would be God's view. That we would see life through the eyes of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. The word mind is the word nous for perception. We have his perception with us because his spirit is with us. And we can actually see life the way he sees life. And we can be changed. And we can understand. So don't think it's strange. The word strange means foreign. Don't think it's foreign. And I know I keep harping at it, but it's kind of like the prophet that waves the red flag and says, danger, you know. But in our culture, you can find a quote-unquote Christian group that doesn't teach you about suffering, that teaches you a more positive thing, perfect health, perfect wealth. But that's cultural. That's not biblical. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that if you are a legitimate child of God, God will be disciplining you, because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And that if you're not being disciplined spiritually, then you have an illegitimate claim to belong to Christ. Because he will discipline his people. So don't think it's strange that you're going through trials as if you're going through a furnace, as something strange is happening to you. The word happening is a present participle, and it denotes pieces that are coming together. Don't think it's strange if God in his sovereign design plan is putting together certain steps and certain circumstances to put you through. As if something happening is strange. It's not strange at all. To the world it's strange, but not to Christians. Verse 13, but according as you are sharing the sufferings of Christ. Here's our second perspective. Be rejoicing. The word rejoice in Greek is a present imperative. It means continue to rejoice. The word sharing is the word koinonia for fellowship. But according as you are in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, continue to rejoice, in order that, showing purpose, also in the revelation of his glory, you might rejoice while celebrating. When a person receives Christ, they actually participate in two aspects of the person of Christ himself. According to Paul in Philippians 3:10, he says, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings while being made conformable to his death. There's two aspects to Christ. The power of his resurrection, we all like that part. But what about the fellowship of his sufferings? We're going to fellowship with Christ, we have to fellowship with the total person. He didn't suffer so that we wouldn't have to suffer. We're actually following his steps. The word rejoice in Greek, it has nothing to do with a happy feeling. I know that last week even some people changed their Bibles, what it says in their Bibles. Usually it's translated, oh, how happy. It has nothing to do with the things of the flesh. It is the Greek word for satisfaction. For instance, in Philippians 4:4, you'll remember that Paul said about Euodias and Syntyche, two women who were disagreeing in the church. He says, I say rejoice, and again I will say rejoice in the Lord. What he's saying is, if these two women would be satisfied with what the Lord wants, then there'd be no problem. Whatever their problem is in the church. Because she wants one thing and she wants another thing. But if both, if all participants in the church want to seek the Lord's will and do what pleases him, and if our satisfaction is in his will, and with him, never disappointed. So he says, be continually satisfied. According as you are participating and sharing in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, so that when he comes, in the revelation of his glory, you might rejoice while celebrating. Verse 14, for if you are being reproached, the word reproached means to insult. If you are being insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed. Here's our third perspective. The first two are commands. One is, don't think it's strange. That's a command. Secondly, verse 13, be continually rejoicing. That's a command. But verse 14 says that if you're being reproached in the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's a condition. It's a statement of fact. The word blessed, makarios, means to experience the fullness of something. Experience the fullness of something. And as it is applied to the things of Christ, and I'll repeat it again, this is the word that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the person. The principles for experiencing all the fullness of Christ. He says, you are blessed. If you're being insulted or attacked in the name of Jesus Christ, you are blessed. That is, you're experiencing all the fullness of God. because the Spirit of the glory and of God is resting upon you. As I said before, this verse is a beautiful example of how a Greek word can have definition, experience the fullness of something, but then this is its meaning. The Spirit of the glory and of God is resting upon you, experiencing all the fullness of the Spirit of God. He says, but we're entering in to something now about revealing. It says, on the one hand, according to them, he is being blasphemed, but on the other hand, according to you, he is being glorified. At last, those last two little phrases there are only in the manuscript for the King James. The Textus Receptus, you will not find that in the other manuscripts. What he's saying here is that while you go through the refining process, those who are opposed to Christ are going to be blaspheming him. But he says, you're going to be glorifying him as you go through the difficulties. Now, let me explain to you a little bit about glorification. I know I'm getting a little technical, but it's important to understand because we hear it all the time. Do everything to the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, the word glory, doxa, comes from the Hebrew word kavod that means substance. Substance. When Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God, that is, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it so that people see the substance of Christ, him, the person, in you. That people come in contact with the very person of Christ as he magnifies himself, as he expresses himself, as he reveals himself in our lives to them. And again, it is God's designed plan that in order for others to see Christ in me, same principle, he must increase and I must decrease. If I walk into a room and I want people to see the Lord in me, I want the Lord to use me as a testimony for him. You walk in a room going, hi, everybody, how's it going? And in the human trying to influence them to say, gee, what a happy guy, what a nice guy, he must be a Christian. But in reality, he's got to peg me. He's got to keep my flesh under so that others receive Christ through me. I don't project him, he projects himself. And he and I, just naturally, we are in competition. It's almost as if we're saying, subconsciously, it's almost as if we're saying, Lord, you can hold your spirit back right now, I'll take care of this. I'll handle it. The Lord gets no glory with me cleaning up my flesh and making a good human presentation. Because, that, again, according to our culture, that's how we interpret glory. Glory means giving credit, right? I use the old adage of baseball, you know, you hit a home run in the seventh game of the World Series and you win it for your team, and the guy goes to interview and you say, give the glory to God. In other words, I did a great thing, but I don't want to take credit for it, so I'll give him the credit for it. I don't know if God wants the credit for it or not. He might have been for the other team. It's not our great things in the human that God wants credit for. Paul said it best in the book of Philippians. He says, whether I live or whether I die, may Christ be magnified in my body. And if you ever study the life of Paul, you know that the more he wanted to serve the Lord and the more the Lord wanted to use him, the more difficult his life became in the human. I'll give you a reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says he was caught up in the third heaven because he was stoned and dragged out of the city of Lystra some 14 years earlier. They thought he was dead. He says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but I was caught up into the third heaven. And I saw and heard things that are not lawful for me to express. I can't put it in human words. But he says, I do know this, that because of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet my body so that I could not be exalted above measure. That's why, as a disclaimer, I tell people, if you're interested in studying the Word of God, be careful. Because as you grow and as the Lord begins to change and transform you and as he begins to use your life more as a testimony and ministry for him, there's also going to be increased difficulties for the flesh. Because we have to be kept under. We can't outshine the Spirit of God. God won't let that happen. So Paul says, A messenger of Satan was given to me to buffet my flesh, for which I besought the Lord three times. Lord, deliver me. And God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Remember, those are probably the most significant words, significant phrase for every believer. As we were talking about last Thursday night in our study in Matthew, when the disciples were out in the boat and the hurricane forces were rocking the boat and Jesus came walking on the water, scared them half to death. But while he was talking with them and while he was giving Peter the command to come out and join him, he didn't stop the storm. The storm didn't stop until after they got into the boat later on. The Lord doesn't need to stop the storm. He's in control of everything. That's why earlier, when there was a seismos, an actual earthquake that took place, and a tsunami came through the lake and filled the boat up before, and they said, Lord, help us, we're going to perish. He just gets up and pfft, as if nothing happened. He was showing them, I'm in charge. It can be a hurricane. It can be anything. I'm in charge. So the second time when he came walking on the water, I can understand why they were terrified. But it is interesting, this time he didn't calm the storm. He gave them a lesson and a teaching in the midst of the storm. That we can walk with him above the storm and trust him through it. That's what life's all about. The more difficult the circumstance, the deeper of the Spirit of God we experience. Peter says, you're blessed. James even said that in James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who is enduring trials. How can you be blessed? You're experiencing all the fullness of Christ. The Lord is drawing you to himself so that you experience him and learn to trust him. But see, when I received the Lord, I was not told all of that. Hey, want a free ticket to heaven? Want your sins forgiven? Want to fulfill the American dream? And you don't hear much today about it either because people are trying to attract people to church, not chase them away. But a person's going to be shocked. They're going to think it's strange. Hey, brethren, I'm going through difficulties. You never told me about that. Back down in verse 18, Peter says, and if the righteous one is being saved with difficulty, that is, difficulty accompanies salvation, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? See, sometimes it seems as though we're going through more difficult times than the non-believer. And basically, here's the message of God's word, as we will see as we get to it. He says in verse 17, because the time has come for judgment to begin from the house of God. The starting point of God's judgment is his people. We, not the great white throne judgment, not about heaven and hell, but we are under God's judgment for our sins and our fleshly desires. We are under his judgment because judgment begins from the house of God. Well, what about the non-believer? Well, that has been postponed. A non-believer were to come up and say, I don't have a struggle like you do. What do I want to become a Christian for? I would tell them exactly what the Word of God. I'd say, friend, I'm going through life with difficulty because difficulty accompanies salvation. But when it's your time, you won't even be seen. You'll be gone. Completely. So if we think that the non-believer, in fact, we can hang around non-believers, and it seems like they're not going through as much difficulty as we are. But God puts us through difficulty so that he can change us and transform us. Not only does he refine us, but it is a revelation of who we are. Remember the parable of the sower? One of the people who were the ground that the seed fell in. It received the seed, but it had no depth to it. It had a concrete foundation underneath the thin layer of dirt on the top, and it sprung up real quick, which is unusual. Because plants and trees and grass, they like to establish a root system. First, they start going down, establish a root system, and then you've got growth on top. But Jesus said this one person receives the word with excitement, with joy, and just everything springs up, and they're so excited. But when trials come, they fall away. Can't handle it when all the excitement's over. They fall away. There's no root system. There's no maturity. And so, basically, the Bible teaches that it's not your excitement about the things of Christ that designates you as a Christian, but rather the fact that you go through trials and that he is faithful to cause you to endure those trials. That through the trials, it is revealed that you belong to Christ because people will see his spirit and people will see his sustaining power providing for you. Not the strength of the flesh. As a matter of fact, when people see the struggle in the flesh, they have to wonder, why are you a Christian if you're going through all that? That's the point. Why would anybody go through this? Unless you belong to Christ. I mean, there's got to be a reason for it. See what I'm saying? That's why James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing, so you rejoice by knowing something. You rejoice by understanding. You rejoice when you have the proper perspective about what the Christian life is all about. And backing off from that, You say, why did God design it that way? He can design it any way he wants to because it's not difficult for him. He can sustain me through anything. I'm the one that has the struggle. But all of my experiences, all of everything that God has designed and put together for me, it's been put together so that, number one, I can't do it. And number two, I'm going to have to trust him to do it because he's the only one that can, so that he can draw me to himself, personal relationship, and experience him and know him and be changed and transformed. So far we've taken two aspects of this, that suffering refines us and suffering reveals who we are. Next week, we will attempt to finish out this section about suffering and judgment, all topics that I'm sure you'd be excited to come back and listen to. But I'm the kind of person, I'm the type of guy to say, I don't care what the issue is, just give it to me straight, you know? Tell me bottom line. What is this life all about? Belonging to Christ, what is it all about? Tell me why I experience what I experience. Why is my life the way it is? And when we have the right perspective, we are better able, not that it's easy, but we are better able to understand and accept what the Lord's doing in our lives. He's drawing us to himself. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love. Thank you for being our Father and for being our God. Thank you for being in charge of all things so that we can trust you and your faithfulness. Pray by your Spirit you would teach us what these things mean. In Jesus' name, amen.